Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Following the introduction by Mr. Al Carper, our speaker will be Reverend Chris Anderson, pastor of Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. The title of his message is Christ in His Unveiled Majesty. The text is from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8.
Our chapel speaker today is Reverend Chris Anderson. Chris Anderson is a great friend of Bob Jones University. He's the founding pastor of Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. He grew up in the home of a church planter, and church planting has been his heartbeat for many, many years. He received a Bachelor of Arts degree in Bible from BJU in 1994. He received a Master of Arts in Bible from our seminary in 1997. He served as the assistant pastor and outreach pastor at Grace Church of Mentor for more than 2 years. And while serving there, he planted Tri-County Bible Church as a branch ministry of Grace Church, and he is now serving there in that church as pastor. He's very passionate about Christ-centered Christianity, about the gospel for everyday life, putting feet to the truth in the local church and worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He and his wife, Lori, who is with us today as well, have four wonderful daughters. And so at this point, I would like to ask Brother Chris to come and tell us what the Lord has laid on his heart.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 17, where we'll be studying together today. It's a great delight to be with you today, and my hope is that we can worship the Lord together for the next half hour. I say that on purpose because preaching really is as much part of worship as singing or praying. Sometimes we think that in singing we worship and then it's time for you to just listen to one person. Well, actually, it's time for all of us together to corporately look Godward, look at Jesus Christ and see Him in all of His glory and wonder at Him. Let's worship together today. What I'm going to be studying with you for the next 2 days, Lord willing, is great truth that has captured my attention as an individual believer, as a parent, as a pastor. And that is the centrality of Jesus Christ and His gospel in everyday Christianity. Sometimes we get the idea that the gospel is for unsaved people, and then we kind of move on to bigger and better things. We get past Christ's work, and then we grow with other principles of Scripture. I suggest that we never get past Christ's work, that Christ's work is as important for our Christian growth, our sanctification, as it was for our justification. We never get past the gospel. We may go deeper into the gospel, but the work of Jesus Christ is central to everything we do. I fear that too many times we have strategies or we hear sermons or we sing songs that could really be affirmed by Mormons or by Orthodox Jews, because they're not distinctly Christian. We need to be distinctly Christian. We need to make much of Jesus Christ, magnify Jesus Christ, point people to Jesus Christ. We should be meditating about Him and reading about Him. There's so many good books that are written on what Christ has done for us in the gospel. Feed your soul on these things. We need to be writing about Christ and singing about Christ and preaching about Christ, looking ourselves to Jesus Christ. Why? A lot of reasons. Because He's worthy of our worship. There's no one else that is deserving of that attention. We need to be gazing on Jesus Christ in worship and adoration, because that's the reason we were made. We were made to worship Him. And then we blew it at the fall. But in God's grace, He saved us. He redeemed us in order, again, to worship Him. Ephesians 1 says that we were saved in order to be to the praise of His glory, to be trophies of His, to demonstrate the power of Christ. We're saved to worship. Particularly, though, we need to be looking to Christ, because that is the way that God accomplishes our salvation. Every part of our salvation is accomplished by looking on the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory and majesty and beauty. We were justified by looking to Jesus Christ. That is, we were saved from sin. We were declared righteous. Isaiah 45 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." John 1:29 says, "Behold," or "look to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We were justified by gazing to Jesus Christ. One day, 1 John 3 says, we will be glorified. Our sin will be put off. Our old natures will finally be gone. And we'll be changed into the image of Jesus Christ finally and sinlessly. We will be like Him. How? We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. When we see Him, we will be like Him. And that's glorification in the future. A great thing that will be. But between justification and glorification, we're growing. We're being sanctified. How does that happen? That happens by looking to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with open face," or without a veil, unbelievers have a veil and they're not able to really understand the Scriptures or see Christ. But we Christians are looking to Christ, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and as we gaze on Christ, we become like Him. That's what we're about, to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean we do that in some Roman Catholic sense where we're just meditating or focusing on images or passive, but we need to open the Scriptures and look in the Scriptures for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do that beginning today in Matthew 17. Let's look together, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And doing so will change us, I trust, and I really trust will give us a great hunger to spend the rest of our lives meditating on our great Savior. Matthew 17 describes the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of His infinite majesty. There we have a heavenly visitation. Moses and Elijah will appear. And we get a unique look at the character of Jesus Christ, really, as we have Him nowhere else during His earthly ministry. Let's read together Matthew 17, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Christ's unveiled majesty. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. He was changed. Metamorphosis is the idea in English. He was changed before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Lord, we believe it is the pleasure of the Holy Spirit of God to exalt Jesus Christ. We want to see Christ today. We need to understand more of Christ today. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ today. I pray that You'll use our short time and our frail understanding, but I pray that You'll use this time to cause us anew to appreciate the unrivaled glory of our Savior and the tremendous cost that He paid for our salvation. Open our eyes, we pray. Show us wondrous things from Your law. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen. What's happening in Matthew 17 when Christ is transfigured before these 3 disciples? Actually, we're going to be looking tomorrow at a similar and yet very different event. Today we're looking at transfiguration and we see Christ in His unveiled majesty. Tomorrow we're going to look at Gethsemane and see Christ in His unveiled misery. And the same 3 men are witnesses of both. Can you imagine being witnesses of Christ's transfiguration and then being witnesses of Christ's suffering in Gethsemane? Both events have heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah here, and then in Gethsemane there's an angel. Both of them are showing a unique insight into Christ's person and the work that He would accomplish. What's happening here? Well, in Matthew 16, we have a great affirmation from the Apostle Peter. Basically, we've had 15 plus chapters of Matthew in which the person of Christ has been emphasized again and again. Who is Jesus? And what is his nature? And after 15 chapters of teaching and miracles, finally Jesus comes to them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, with his eyes opened by God, says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christianity 101 was passed. The disciples finally came to understand the person of Christ. He is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Then immediately in verse 21 of chapter 16, it says Christ turned the corner. And whereas he had been teaching them about his unique person, now he began to teach them about his unique work, telling them that he would go to Jerusalem and be crucified. So they pass Christianity 101 and now they enter Christianity 102 and he begins to tell them about the crucifixion. Peter, who gave that glorious affirmation of Jesus' person, his deity, his messiahship, now Peter immediately begins to argue with Jesus. Not so, Lord. You can't die. That's not part of my plan for us, Lord. And Peter rebukes Christ, and Christ has rebuked Peter and says, Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand, and you are treasuring the things of men. Christ uses the opportunity to tell the disciples, Not only will I take up a cross and be crucified, but if you would follow me, you must take up a cross and follow me. Be willing to suffer in the same way. But he gave them a bit of hope at the end of chapter 16. After those hard words, he says in chapter 16, verse 27, The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So there is coming a time of tremendous suffering that you can't even imagine. But there will be, after that suffering, a time of unparalleled glory when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. I'm going to give you a glimpse of that, he promises in verse 28. Verily, truly, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you will not die until you see me in the glory of my kingdom. Now, 6 days later, that prophecy is fulfilled. I ask you, friends, to gaze with me. Gaze with me in wonder at Christ's eternal glory. Peter, James, and John go with him, and we, through the writings of the Scripture, can at least get a second-hand description of what they saw. Gaze in wonder at Christ's eternal glory. Verses 1 and 2, he takes them up into a high mount, and he was changed before them. Metamorphosized, transfigured before them. What did that look like? Well, you can't put into words the glory of God, but the writers of Scripture at least use some illustrations that we can relate to. Matthew would say that his face was like the sun. There was great light. Mark 9 says he was radiant, exceeding white. Mark 9:3, at least in some manuscripts, compares it to the whiteness of snow. Mark 9:3 says he was whiter than any launderer could bleach something. No launderer, no wash person could bleach garments as white as Christ. And what they're trying to do is, on a human level, in our language, they're trying to find a way to describe the indescribable. It's like lightning. It's like snow. It's like the sun. It's like the whitest garments you could ever imagine. They saw the glory of the Lord and they saw it emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had the veil of his humanity torn back for just a moment and the glory of God shone out from him. It shone out from him. It's not coming from behind him. You've seen perhaps in a stage performance an actor that there's a light shining and there might be a shadow, but he's shown in his glory. Or you look at someone in the sun and the sun is shining around them and they're kind of glowing. But that's not what happens here. It's not that there's some light behind Christ. It is coming from him. And it's not like Moses. Moses had a light of God in front of him and he reflected it. You remember that? He had to cover his face. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3, which we began the message with, talks about him having to veil his face because he was reflecting the glory of the Lord. But friends, Jesus Christ was not reflecting the glory of the Lord. He didn't have a borrowed glory. This was his own. This was a picture of who Jesus has been eternally. John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying and he says, Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus Christ has his own glory, a picture of his deity, a picture of his power and his majesty. The glory of God shone out from the person of Jesus Christ, and it was not borrowed and it was not reflected. It is his own. This is the Savior whom we worship. This is the one in whose name we pray. What a glorious Savior we have. This glory is seen all through the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. We see it hovering over the tabernacle or temple and then coming in and dwelling at the mercy seat as though it's enthroned and God is enthroned among his people in the Holy of Holies. And that's a great picture of what happened with Christ. The glory of God that entered into the Holy of Holies, it never was extinguished, but it was veiled. People couldn't see it. It was in a tent, still there, but veiled. Jesus' glory was always there, but it was veiled for a time. There are songs. One song trying to describe the birth of Christ said that he laid aside his deity and took upon him humanity. He never laid aside his deity. He covered it with a veil of flesh for a time. But he was always very God of very God, always glorious, always majestic. This is Jesus Christ. This is what we read of in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul saw him, the glorified Christ, he says to King Agrippa in Acts 26, I saw him and the light was above the brightness of the sun. This is the one that John will see again in Revelation chapter 1. He says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His countenance, his face was as the sun that shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John. Deja vu. John in Revelation 1 says, this is exactly what I saw in the Holy Mount. This is what I wrote of in John 1:14 when I said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And friends, this is normal for Christ. I've had this understanding of the transfiguration. I put it this way. For 33 years, we have Christ in his normal humanity. And for a few moments, there was this strange explosion of glory from him. So normal is his veiled humanity and strange is his radiating glory. That's exactly the opposite of the truth. For eternity past into eternity future, Jesus Christ is glorious and majestic and his power emanates from him. And the exception is 33 years of humble humanity. What does Jesus look like? We have pictures, maybe in a children's Bible or flashcards or flannel graph. And we say, what does Jesus look like? If we say flannel graph, we say, well, he looks like every other Bible character. You know, last week he was the Apostle Paul. This week he's Jesus. He doesn't look like that. And I don't know, you know, color of his hair, length of his hair. I don't know if he had a white sash, blue sash, red sash. But Jesus Christ doesn't look like that. Jesus Christ looks like this. And if we would think of him in this way, it may change the way in which we worship him. It may change the way in which we speak of him, in which we pray through him. Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He's glorious and he's unveiled for a time here. We gaze in wonder at his infinite majesty. But you have to also be amazed by his humble humanity. The transfiguration shows him in his glory, but in so doing, it emphasizes again for us the humility of Christ, that glory was hidden for a time in frail humanity. He was transfigured before them. His face shone. His raiment was as white as light. And all of that was veiled in a humble, normal human body. Fully God, yes. Fully man, yes. As we highlight his transcendence, he's so far beyond us, that also highlights his condescension. He humbled himself in the incarnation. He humbled himself by becoming man. We're used to singing the great hymn of Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And we're amazed at his power, but we should also be amazed by his humble humanity. He was veiled in flesh. He was covered. He came and lived as a man. He limited himself. Think of it this way, friends. The Old Testament says that God cannot be contained by the heavens. The heavens can't contain him. And yet he lived for 9 months in a woman's womb. The Old Testament says that Jehovah slumbers not, nor sleeps. And yet as a baby, Jesus slept. As a weary man in the back of a boat, Jesus slept. God slept. How can that be? We have God who is all powerful. He is the high and lofty one. There is nothing he can't do. And yet as a human, he hungered and he thirsted and he sweat and he wept. And we know these things, but they're lost on us. This glorious Christ is the same Christ who would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for our sins. The glory of his face that was like the sun in all of its power is the same face that was spit upon and beaten and the beard was plucked and the thorns were pushed in. It's the same Christ. In fact, in this very passage, he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. What are they talking about? Moses and Elijah appear to him, and I believe they're representing the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, the prominent prophet. They're representing the law and the prophets that had testified of Christ coming, and now they're coming and speaking to him. And listen to Luke 9:30-31. They appeared and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking to him about his approaching death. What a strange juxtaposition. Jesus Christ is shown in all of his glory. And he's talking about his death. The word for his death, his decease, they were talking about his exodus. And I think part of the idea is they're talking about what he would accomplish. Moses is talking to Christ about Christ's exodus. Moses, who was used of God to lead people out of bondage in Egypt, is speaking to Christ. And they're speaking about Christ delivering people from their sin and doing it by his death. The glorious Christ is speaking even at that very moment about his approaching death. Why are they speaking to him? Well, they had prophesied of him. And they are, in a sense, representatives not only of the law and the prophets, but they're representative of all just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 would say. They are representative of the Old Testament saints whose hope of salvation was the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, amazingly, they're speaking to him, I believe, to encourage him. They're speaking to him of his death because when he talks to Peter about his death, he gets rebuked. So God sends these heavenly visitors to encourage him. I think most of you probably have read at least portions of A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the Twelve. Bruce writes of this encouragement. He says, "Verily, the Son of Man was most lonely as he passed through the dark valley. The very presence of stupid, unsympathetic companions serving only to enhance the sense of solitariness. When he wanted company that could understand his passion thoughts, he was obliged to hold converse with spirits of just men made perfect. For as far as mortal men were concerned, he had to be content to finish his great work without the comfort of being understood until it was accomplished." There was no human understanding or empathy or encouragement, so God sent Moses and Elijah. Much as tomorrow we'll study Jesus Christ is in Gethsemane very alone, and God sends him an angelic encourager because of the frailty of men. I say gaze in wonder at Christ's infinite majesty. Gaze in wonder at Christ's humble humanity. As Bernard has written, and we sing, Oh, sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. It's a brilliant rhyme, but it's a staggering thought. Glory and gory combined in one in the person of Jesus Christ. Gaze in wonder at Christ's unrivaled preeminence. Verses 4 through 8, and we have to be very brief here. What do I mean, his unrivaled preeminence? I mean, not only is he very God of gods, not only is he man entirely, 100% God and 100% man, he is unique. He's preeminent. There's no one like him. To be very brief here, Peter speaks up at a time when he should have been quiet. It would have been a great time to watch and listen. Instead, he spoke. And he said something audacious in its stupidity. One writer of the scriptures is going to say that he spoke because he was afraid and he didn't know what to say. Well, if you don't know what to say, it's a good time to say nothing. Instead, he speaks. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay. Let's build three tabernacles. And we'll build three tents for all of you guys. In so doing, he was limiting the extent of Christ's reign to five people in a mountaintop. This is what I've been talking about. No more cross. We're going to have the kingdom and we're going to have it right here, right now. Let's not even leave. The five of us people and you will stay. No, Christ's reign is going to be unending. It's not limited to some mountain and a few worshipers. Even worse, Peter was denying the necessity of the cross. No more talk of that cross. Let's stay here and enjoy glory now. Peter, you can't do that. Reminds me of my children. We recently were able to take in some time at Disney World, and probably many of you have been there. And one of their comments was, Dad, can't we just stay here forever? Yeah, I get that. But that's not reality. That's not the way the world is. People aren't really that friendly. And, you know, you want reality? One of my favorite rides is It's a Small World. Done that? That's not real. The dolls aren't blowing each other up. You want real? Now, Pirates of the Caribbean, that's humanity. All right, that's the way we are. Yeah, it would be nice to check out, but that's not real life. And Peter says this is glorious. And of course, it was very real. But he wanted to stay there and he had to be corrected. This time, Christ didn't speak and say, get behind me, Satan. But the Father spoke and essentially said, Peter, be quiet. This is my son. Don't equate him with Moses or Elijah. These are the holiest of men, perhaps, but they're only men. Don't you dare equate Jesus with Moses or Elijah or anyone else. This is my son. Hear him. This is my son. Hear him. Stop speaking. This is my son. Hear him. And I think there's a great clue to us in the Christ-centeredness of the gospel and of the scriptures. Moses and Elijah are bearing witness to Christ. And if we are giving attention to the scriptures without giving attention to Christ, we are missing the heartbeat of the gospel, the heartbeat of the Old Testament, the heartbeat of the New Testament. Moses and Elijah would point us to Christ. Hear ye him. Hear him. Some people would say, well, that's just the milk of the word. We need to get past the milk of the word and we need to get to the meat. Friends, look back again at Hebrews 5. The meat that the writer is wanting to give was about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You say, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ was the meat of the book of Hebrews. One of the most complex books in all of Scripture is all about Jesus Christ. We never get beyond him. Hear him. We'll close with this. Gaze in wonder at Christ's beloved position. He's glorious. He's humble in his humanity. He's without rival in his preeminence. Gaze in wonder at Christ's beloved position. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It tells you a lot about Christ. But friends, if we understand Christianity, this is precious for us. This is precious for us today and every day of our lives. Because Our salvation doesn't only rest in the death of Jesus Christ, where He suffered our punishment. Our salvation also rests in the life of Jesus Christ, where He earned God's favor. Please stick with me for just a moment. Yes, He died for our sins, and in one sense, that got us back to the point of neutrality. But we still lack righteousness. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the commands of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. He said in John 8 that He always does the things that please the Father. Theologically, we call that His active righteousness. He obeyed God's law. And Christian, when you put your faith in Him for salvation, you're not only trusting in His blood to wash away your sins, you're trusting in His righteousness to be credited to you, to be imputed to you. The righteousness of Christ is like a garment, like a robe in which the Christian is dressed. And let's cut to the chase. The Father looked to the Son and He said, "This is My beloved Son, My unique object of My love and the unique source of My pleasure because of His righteousness." And Christian, if you have come to Christ, you've been so clothed in His righteousness that God looks at you and sees Christ. And therefore, when God looks at the believer, He can say, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God sees me as though I am His beloved in whom He is well pleased. And I know me. And I know I don't please Him. I don't please me. I know in my habit, I know in my sins, I know in my frailty, that I'm not measuring up to what Scripture commands. But because of the righteousness of Christ, I am God's beloved and I am well-pleasing to Him in Christ. That's amazing. Come on, we come to prayer and we tend to say, "All right, I'm ready to pray today because I've basically had a good day. I started with Bible reading. And, you know, I didn't get angry at my roommates. I didn't have a lustful thought too much. And I'm basically on praying ground. Let's pray." Now, friend, you're not hurt in prayer because you had a good day. You've never had a good spiritual day anyway. You're hurt in prayer because Jesus Christ is God's beloved and well-pleasing Son, and His righteousness is yours. And then you don't go in self-condemnation and say, "I could never pray today because I blew it all day. I could never pray." That, friends, is legalism, because it's assuming that you can approach God based on what you did or didn't do. Jesus Christ is God's beloved, well-pleasing Son. And Christian, that is your position. It's amazing. So for me, very practically, that means instead of ending my prayers in Jesus' name, I start them in Jesus' name. Try that. Don't just sign off, "In Jesus' name, amen," kind of like "Sincerely, Chris." Start your prayer in Jesus' name and say, "All right, Lord, I'm coming to You in prayer in spite of my sin. And I'm praying because of Jesus Christ. He obeyed You. He is righteous. He is Your beloved. And He has granted me His position. He has granted me His righteousness imputed to me. So I stand. I come boldly into Your presence because of the work of Jesus Christ. Thank You, God, for hearing me." And then pray. What an amazing Savior we have. We look to Him. We meditate on Him. We sing about Him. We read about Him. We worship Him. Because He deserves it. And because doing so, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, changes us from one level of glory to the next. We're growing to be like Christ until finally we see Him as He is and are finally perfectly like Him. This is one passage, friends, of many. Make much. Make much of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Chris Anderson, pastor of Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.